Well, please open your Bibles once again with me up to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. That's the book we're going to be working from tonight, the chapter we're going to be working from. Specifically, verses 6 to 13. This is what we're going to look at tonight. So let's just open with a word of prayer before we hear what the Lord has to say to us through His Word. Lord God, we do thank You once again for the great God that You are. We thank You for Your mercy. Lord, we love You. We love You. We confess that we don't feel it all the time. And Lord, that's sinful. We confess that sin to You. But Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would work in us so that we feel it right now, so that we devote our attention to what You have to say to us through Your Word. What a privilege it is, Lord, to hear the preached Word. Lord, apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a book that came out not too long ago. Actually, it's out on the book table today by one of my favorite preachers, John Piper. Many of you have heard of John Piper. You've appreciated his ministry. It's a book called Don't Waste Your Life. I like that title. It gets right to the point. Don't waste your life. And as you can tell from the title, it's about not wasting your life. That's what it's about. In other words, make the most of every moment. Don't waste any of it. Now, this isn't something new to us. It's something that we've heard many times before. In fact, as we grow up, this is what our culture tells us, right? People say that we need to live life to the fullest. Carpe diem. Remember Dead Poets Society? That tells you what generation I'm from. But carpe diem, seize the day. Make the most out of your days. Really, it's a trite saying as people try and figure out how to make the most of their days. But Piper goes further than that. He's a little more specific in the book. He tells at the very start of the book of how his father, who was also a preacher, used to have a little plaque that hung on the wall of their house, a saying by C.T. Studd that some of you will have heard before, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for God will last. What a great little saying that is. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for God will last. Well, brother and sister, is that your attitude? Is that my attitude? Do we share that kind of attitude? Because I have to admit that oftentimes this is not the way that I am thinking throughout the day. This isn't how I am always functioning. I wish that it were. But we do have only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only the things that we do for God will last. Those are the only things that endure. God's given us this life to live. Not so that we can make money. Not so that we can afford a nice home or get a nice car or the best television or stereo equipment or have the best education that we want to have or the best medical coverage so that when it's all done, we can look back on life and say, you know what? I lived pretty comfortably. I lived well. God has given us this life and we are to live this life for Him. For Him. We need to work for the glory of God, not wasting our lives. We need to work for the glory of God and not waste our lives. Well, look with me at verse 6. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching that you received from us. Now, our text today comes near the end of the letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. It was probably, this is amazing to think, but it was probably less than a year before Paul wrote this that this church was planted, that it actually began. However, they had already encountered a lot of opposition. But even despite this opposition, they were doing very well. They were plugging along. They were keeping faithful to God. They were continually drawing closer to God and standing firm in God's ways. Now, for most of this letter, Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian Christians to continue in that faith, continue to stand firm. And guys, just keep doing what you're doing because it's good stuff. Near the end of this letter, though, as we read, Paul suddenly switches topic. He commands them with the authority of Jesus Himself to stay away from certain Christians who are idle and who don't live according to the good word that Paul had taught to them. apparently word had reached Paul where he was working, and he had become aware that there were some of the Thessalonian Christians who were not doing their portion of the work. They weren't working, period. They were taking it easy. Not only that, but verse 6 tells us that they were not living according to the ways of Jesus and the ways that Paul had taught them. Paul tells the other Christians, the ones who are being faithful, don't have anything to do with these guys. Now, doesn't seem very Christian, does it? Don't have anything to do with these other Christians. It doesn't seem like a very Christian thing to say. After all, aren't we supposed to get along with everyone who's in the church? Are we supposed to do whatever we can do to bring the body together? Well, there are at least two reasons why Paul tells the others in the church not to have anything to do with these lazy and disobedient Christians. First of all, he understands that this bad attitude that these lazy Christians have, this bad attitude, it's like spending time with someone who's sick or who has a cold. It can be caught. If you spend a lot of time with somebody who has a cold, you're probably going to get sick too. There's a good chance of that. Paul knows that this attitude can spread. So he tells the other Christians, don't hang around with them. Don't have anything to do with them because you might begin to catch what they have. You might start to be like them. Now, the other reason he tells them, the Christians, not to hang around with these lazy Christians is because he knows that sometimes this kind of alienation, this isolation, can fix people. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that there is someone who's sinning in the church, you know, the man who was having relations with his father's wife, someone who's a Christian but sinning in the church. He tells the other Christians not to have anything to do with this person, so that that person is, in effect, handed over to Satan so that sin in him is destroyed. Now, I have to admit, I'm not 100% sure how that works. I don't fully understand how that works. I know that it doesn't mean that when somebody is handed over to Satan, that Satan looks at that guy and says, well, I'm going to clean this guy up so he's good to go back to God. That's not what he's doing. He wants that sin to multiply. But what I think it means is that once the sinning person who knows the fellowship and who has a new heart, like we said this morning, and longs for fellowship with God and with the saints, once that sinning person has been left out from the rest of Christians and he's left on his own, back in a world of sin, he will see his need for God, and he'll feel his need to be back in the presence of other Christians, and so turn away from his sin. Also, verse 14 gives us a hint from our text tonight. Paul states that it is the shame of his sin that will cause him to deal with it when he sees that other Christians are not paying attention to him, that they're separating themselves from that person. So Paul tells these Christians not to have anything to do with these people so that they will be left alone. And maybe, hopefully, it will lead to repentance for them and they will change their ways and come back to the Lord and a right relationship with the Lord. Paul is not telling Christians to judge these people because you're to hate them. He's not saying that. He's telling them to judge them for their own good, to help them, to bring them back. You know, as Christians, and as a church body, if we want to grow closer to God, we need to hold each other accountable for our lives. This is why it's so important. One of the reasons why it's so important to become a member of the church, because in so doing, you are submitting yourself for your own good to the authority of the church over your life. So that if, God forbid, but it does happen, if you fall into sin, some sin or another, the correct action can be taken to bring you back to the Lord. As Christians and as a church, if we want to grow closer to God, we need to hold each other accountable for our lives, even if it hurts sometimes. You know, in our day, it's difficult to do church discipline. This is not the day and age where church discipline is really looked at as something that is just awesome. Everybody loves it. We live in a time where every sin is tolerated. We want our rights. Sins go unpunished in the church. It seems unchristian for us to discipline people in the church. We focus on texts like, do not judge or you will be judged. But we forget the rest of the text, which says, for in the same way that you judge others, with the measure that you use, you will be judged. And it will be measured you. You see, so long as we are judging things according to God's measure and God's standards, and we judge in order that our concern is for God's glory in the church and in the lives of others, and we're not hypocrites as we do so, then we are able to judge. Now, when I say judge, I don't mean condemn. There are Christians out there who state that they have authority to judge people within the church, but they confuse this with the authority to condemn. That is God's sole prerogative. He is the one who condemns people. Only God has that authority. Our judgment is so that we can protect ourselves and the church from evil and can maybe help the Christian who is struggling in sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, Paul actually commands us as believers to judge those inside the church. He commands that, who are not living according to God's standards. He says, are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those outside the church. Expel the wicked man from among you. The question that we need to ask is, how do we judge? And why should we judge? First of all, we do it out of a care for the church, the bride of Christ. We do it because we love the bride of Christ. The fact is that when there is someone in the church who is a Christian and who is living in sin and not according to God's ways, they will influence other Christians. They will. I've seen churches, large churches, mega churches, split because of one person who has sin in their lives, and it infects, it creeps all around throughout the church. If we don't deal with sin within the church, others take advantage of this situation and are also led into sin. We also deal with those who are in sin so that the church can have a good reputation in the world. How quick does it take to be on when there's sin in the church for it to end up on the front pages of a newspaper or in the news? Is it that nobody else in the world is committing these kind of acts? No, that's not why. There's millions of people who are committing those things, but it's the church. It's the church that did it. The world is watching us. And as a church, we need to keep ourselves and our reputations pure. If the world can look at the church and say, ha, look at the sin in your church, that hurts the witness, not just of one church, but every Christian around the world. It gives people an excuse. Why do I need to be saved? The church lives just like me. They live worse than me. I don't need to be saved. I can do that stuff without being in a church. We must keep the church's image as the pure and spotless bride of Christ. Secondly, we judge the disobedient Christian out of a care and a love for them. Out of a care and a love for them. We are concerned, I hope, that they do not continue in their sin. Well, how are we to judge? Because that word judge, man, it doesn't feel right in our ears. It sounds so harsh. But a right understanding of it shows us that it's not. We must judge remembering this, that we are all guilty of sin. None of us is perfect. We are all guilty of sin and none of us is perfect. If we can remember that, we can keep from thinking ourselves more righteous than the next person who's sinning. We need to remember that we're all sinners. Because that's what's going to help you to understand how powerful sin is. Help us to sympathize and not hate the person who's in sin as we exercise that judgment. Because except by God's grace, it could be me or you. Secondly, we need to be firm in our judgment. Firm, but with a desire for the holiness of the person that we judge. Oh, man. How ready we are to throw the stone. But do we do it out of a concern for the holiness of the person who's committing the sin? Not so often. We need to exercise tough love, firm, but loving. You know, I remember when my parents used to spank me, and I don't know if it's true that all parents said this. I know my parents said it to me a couple times. This hurts me more than it hurts you, but I do remember them saying that a couple times. And I remember thinking to myself, look, it's hurting me, and it's hurting you. Why are we doing this? Like, just stop it, and it won't hurt anyone. But the fact is, the fact of the matter is, it's hard for us to judge because we don't want to hurt the other person, right? We don't want to hurt the other person. But listen, if we don't, we can hurt them so much more. So we need to be firm with people, sometimes even harsh with people, but we always do it in a way that is motivated out of a heartfelt love for our brother or sister. And then thirdly, we need to do it simply out of obedience to God. It's not an option for us to judge another Christian who is living a life unpleasing to God. We must do it for each other. That's part of the reason why God has given us each other as Christians. That's part of the reason. God commands it. And we need to trust that because God commands it, it is for the best. And if we've examined our motives and our approach with that person and feel that it's in line with God's will, you should never feel bad about it. We still will, but you shouldn't feel bad about it. We need to trust that God will use us to work in these people's lives, even if it seems strange to us. It doesn't quite fit in our head. So if your Christian brother or sister is living in sin, you've talked to them about it, and they will not turn from it. After we've talked to them about it, we need to cut them off. We need to stop having anything to do with them until the Lord purifies them. If we want to grow closer to God, we need to hold each other accountable, even if it hurts sometimes. Well, look at verses 7 to 10. In verses 7 to 10, Paul compares himself to those who are being to those who were being lazy and disobedient. He compares himself so that he provides the right example. He knows that his life is a righteous life, so he sets himself up as an example. In the other letters, Paul tells people that he worked hard when he was with them so that he wouldn't have to ask people for support. He says that here in this text as well, even though he was a missionary. He earned his own pay to support himself, even though he instructs in other letters that, look, the one who is devoted to working for God has every right to ask for support. But Paul did this so that he could be an example to other Christians. When Paul was with the Thessalonians, he never asked them for anything as he worked. In fact, even he says even when they offered, he didn't take it. You know, Paul, he worked another job. And you can be sure that he was not a once-a-week preacher. He wasn't going home at night and watching TV. We know that Paul was very, very busy every moment in doing God's work. He was so busy, he was busy to the point of exhaustion. He stresses here the importance of always working hard for the Lord and always working in a way that pleases the Lord. He's comparing himself now to these lazy Christians. We too need to work hard for the glory of God, no matter where he's placed us to minister. You know, some of you may have heard of George Whitefield. He was the founder of Methodism, the guy who got John Wesley started in his ministry. Actually saw more converts than Wesley even did. One of the greatest evangelists, maybe even the greatest evangelist to ever live next to Paul. It's amazing to read of how God used this man to work. You know, he would preach numerous times a day, sometimes 7 sermons a day, every day of the week. And that's mind-blowing if you've ever preached a sermon. He would get his sleep on horseback as somebody led his horse from town to town. That's when he would get his sleep in. One of the greatest preachers in history, John Calvin, sometimes so tired from doing God's work, he wouldn't eat. He actually died from malnutrition. His wife kept telling him to eat, but he was too busy writing and preaching to eat. He didn't want to stop. That's why he died. As he preached his sermons, sometimes he was so tired from preaching that one guy would actually have to get up on each side of it and hold him up, otherwise he would fall over. Now these are just two among thousands of great examples of great Christians who God used to save thousands and thousands of people. Now we have to admit, these guys had supernatural giftings. None of us should ever be disappointed in ourselves if we're striving to work for God and we don't measure up to a John Calvin or a George Whitefield or somebody like that. They had supernatural giftings, but they were men who worked very hard for the Lord. When we compare ourselves to people like this, their effort, or people like Paul, how do we measure up? How do you do your work for the Lord throughout the week? What is your witness in the way that you work? You may not be called to be a preacher, but you are called to be a minister. You are a minister. Everyone in this room, if you're a Christian, is a minister to others. No matter where you work, the way that you work speaks even. Everyone you work with should see a difference in how you as a Christian work. Your attitude as a Christian, whether you're a CEO or a plant worker or a stay-at-home mom or a student, you should carry out all of your work in a way that brings glory to God, with God first and foremost on your mind all the time. How about your commitment to the church? You've all heard the saying that 10% of the people in the church do 90% of the work. Well, that's true. It's a true saying. And in fact, in large churches, those mega churches that we see, you know, the ones we call really successful, the statistic is worse. It's really about 2 or 3% of the people do about 95% of the work. That's why mega churches attract so many people, because they have large paid staffs, and nobody who attends has to do anything. When you see churches that have a dozen or so paid pastors, there's a problem there. Probably. Not all the time, but usually there is. Tons of people go there Sunday after Sunday for morning service. They get lost in the crowd and then they get to go home and they don't have to do anything for the church at all because it runs by itself. We tend to think that these are the churches that are the successful churches. That's not success. Don't be fooled. You know what? This church, this room right now, even if we took only a few rows from this church tonight, this church has amazing potential. If all of us were actively serving in some way, I would put this church up against the largest church in the world in being successful for the cause of Christ. God has given each person here unique gifts and abilities to serve. What are you doing with those gifts that God has given you? Well, that's the pastor's job. That's the professional's job. I'm not trained to do that. Most of the ministries here at this church, you know what? They're moving along all right. Most of the ministries. But some are really struggling. Maybe God will use you with your gifts to make them thrive. We have an eternity. I've said it before numerous times in sermons. We have an eternity of vacation that's waiting for us, an eternity of rest. If we're Christians, that's true. Knowing that drove Paul and so many of these other great Christians to work very hard for the Lord. You know, I've been bedside with Christians on their deathbeds, and I've yet to talk to one who doesn't wish that they hadn't done more for the Lord when they were alive. I've never met one who said that they regretted all that they did for the Lord. Never met one. Our lives are to be filled with service to God. And if this is not your passion, then you need to get down on your knees. You need to start coming out to prayer meeting here or get into a small group at some point. And I'm working on it, by the way. I'm working on it. But you need to get on your knees and ask God to make it your passion and the thing that brings you happiness. If you're not involved in serving in the church in some way, get involved. We all have gifts. Don't feel like the leadership isn't loving you or paying attention to you if the leadership doesn't come to you specifically and say, hey, you know what? We'd like for you to do something. Leadership has a lot on their plates. You know what you can do. Come to the leadership and start to do something. Put your gift to practice into practice. Take the initiative. Instead of going home and watching the TV at night, turn it off. Sit down with a piece of paper. Write down what you think that the gifts that God has given you are and think, how can I use this for my brother or sister in the church so that their lives can be closer to God? If we all did this, this little church wouldn't just change Newcastle. This little church would change the world. That's true. That's not an exaggeration. This little church would change the world. We must be faithful with our time and with our energy. It's God who has given you the oxygen that you're breathing into your nostrils and your mouth right now, so that that oxygen can be pumped into your bloodstream to power your muscles. Listen, if God is giving that to you, don't you think that that energy that it's producing, those movements that it's producing, belong to Him? They belong to Him. We need to give it back to Him. We need to work for the glory of God no matter where He's placed us to minister. When we look at verses 11 to 13, we see that Paul comes back to addressing the problem of those who are lazy and those who are disobedient in the church. As we said, Paul's heard these reports of these people in the church. Some commentators that you read even think that they know who they are. It doesn't really matter. But when we look at what is happening with them, we see that because these people are not busy, they're getting into trouble. They're getting into trouble. In the NIV translation, it says that they're busybodies. I always like that word. Busybodies. People who don't have anything else to do, so they mess up other people's lives. This means that they were poking their nose into other people's business, or instead of taking care of themselves, working, giving their lives to God, they were causing problems in other people's lives. Man, how often does this happen? How often does this happen? I don't know how many conflicts in the church would be resolved if we were concerned about being peacemakers and really concerned about the Great Commission. All of the little tiny things would seem to fade into oblivion. Boy, if I wanted people to really get saved, there wouldn't be time to get offended or let our pride get hurt because someone forgot you in some way or another. Or they said something that inadvertently harmed you. If you have some issue with another Christian in the church here tonight, and I'm not saying that all issues are trivial issues. That's not what I'm saying. But first, think, am I focused enough on the Lord? Am I focused enough on the Lord, or is this something that I'm making bigger than it is? Am I putting too much energy into this? Oftentimes, when we don't fill our time with the things of the Lord, other silly things fill those holes, and it causes problems for other Christians in the church. Satan loves that. He loves that kind of thing. This is the kind of stuff that these lazy Christians were getting suckered into. Instead of using their time wisely, they're taking it easy. More than likely, commentators think, more than likely, what their excuse is. We know as we read the letters of Paul that Paul is convinced that the second coming of Jesus Christ is right on the doorstep. And so these people, some of these people are thinking the same thing. I don't think it's ever wrong to think that, but their mindset was, look, since Christ is about to come, why do we need to do anything? He's about to come. Let's just take it easy and wait till He comes. We don't need to work or do anything like that. And this just turned into a lazy sort of attitude, and they began to live off of the generosity of other Christians who were their brothers and sisters. But when they weren't doing anything, they weren't just taking things from other Christians who helped to support them, they began to fill up their time by poking their noses into other people's lives and causing all sorts of troubles. And it seems that they began to spend time in things that they shouldn't have been doing. In verse 12, Paul tells them, look, you guys need to settle down. Basically, get your mind onto something useful for Christ. Quit living off of others and work for yourselves. Instead of causing trouble, devote your energy. They should devote their energy to always doing what is right. You know, we need to seek the glory of God so that we don't let sin creep into our lives. If we're busy seeking the glory of God, sin will not have the opportunity to creep into our lives. Some of you who've had me over to your house, you've gotten to know me a little bit better. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but if I'm in your house and the TV is on, I am useless. I see the TV. We were out for supper the other night, and we went and sat in the lounge part, and there's a great big TV with the funny cars, drag racing, right in front of my face. We wanted to get out to have some quality time together. Well, you know, I think we still did, but I was thinking, oh man, here we go again. You know that I can't stop watching the TV. That's one of the reasons why we don't have a TV, is because if there was a TV in our house, I would be completely useless. When we're focused on one thing, we have a difficult time focusing on another thing. When I'm in the doctor's office, I remember one time the doctor had to re-break a bone in my hand, and he told me, I'm going to re-break this. Are you going to anesthetize it? Nope, we're just going to re-break it. So I bit my finger, and my dad always told me, if you feel, you can only feel the highest pain. So I bit my finger to not to feel that pain, that bone break. But you can only focus on one thing at a time, right? The same principle is true for our Christian lives. My grandmother used to tell me, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Oh, I wish this saying was known by everyone. Meaning that if you're not busy with something, the devil's going to zone in on that, and he's going to use you for something else. Living in Canada, we are too idle too much of the time. I know that when I should be praying or planning Bible studies or things of that sort, there always seems to be something there to distract me. Satan has created a world of distractions in this playland of Canada that we live in, and we need to be aware of that. And he's largely successful in distracting us. When you are the one who's lying on your deathbed, are you going to look back on your life and regret how much time you wasted instead of using that time for God? If you're not busy working toward God's glory, sin will use you to work against it. There's no standing still. So we must never, ever, like Paul says here, never tire of doing what is right. That's a lot harder than it sounds. How many here can relate to how almost everything seems to be important when I really need to sit down and read my Bible? Or when I really need to get on my knees and pray. Even things that I've been putting off doing for a long, long time. I sit down in my chair to read my Bible, and suddenly I realize, oh, I need to sweep the carport. Whoever does that? You know, that kind of thing. Or the bathtub, it needs to be polished. Something like that. Alphabetize the phone list. Anything else seems to come into your mind to just grab hold of you and take you away from reading your Bible. Maybe you're sitting here right now, and you're thinking, I just can't wait till this sermon's over so I can get home and do this. You know what? That's sin at work. Doing what is right is hard work. Listening to a sermon is hard work. It doesn't come naturally to us, so we need to work hard at it. We need to look to people like Paul, read about and get inspiration from those guys, like some of those guys I talked about, Whitfield or Calvin or Paul or whoever, for inspiration, and let them be our examples, because when we see them, we get energized. They give us a standard to live up to. That's why Paul gives an example of himself here. He's not arrogant. He knows that they need a standard. And when they look at a man who is faithful or a woman who is faithful, they will be inspired. They'll want to live up to that kind of standard. You know who we need to look to most of all, though? We need to look to Jesus. Because if there was ever someone who gave it all, it was Jesus Christ, who we can see him before he's about to go to the cross. But his friends and his disciples, they were worried. They didn't know what was going to happen exactly, but they were worried. And here's a guy who, in his omniscience, knew exactly what was going to happen to him, the wrath of God that he was going to suffer. And what do we see him doing? He's comforting them. And then he dies on the cross to glorify God. If you're a Christian, that's what you're to be like. We're to be like Jesus. So how are you going to spend your time this week? Are you going to spend it in front of the TV? Reading pointless magazines? Are you going to spend it in front of the computer, where so many of you know that that's a big hole that sucks you into sin? What are you going to do with your time? Spend it exercising the gifts that God has given to you to serve Him. Take the initiative. Get involved. Volunteer your gifts to God at the church here. Open your house to your neighbors who are around you. Have them over for dinner or for supper. Go to your neighbors. Take the step and give them one of these One Life flyers and say, why don't you come out with me to this thing that our church is putting on? Only one life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for God will last. My fellow Christian, you know what to do. Now, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, you might not know what to do because, in all honesty, I haven't been talking to you up to this point. Hopefully you've been taking it in, but I haven't been talking to you. But you know what? It doesn't matter. There's still something required of you here tonight, whether you're a follower of Christ or not. And if you have not understood yet the need for Jesus Christ in your life, you need to take a look at yourself and you need to see yourself the way that God sees you, as a sinner. We're all sinners. All of us. We've all lived lies. We've inherited sin, according to Romans 5. That we've all inherited sin and we've lived lives that are not pleasing to God. And you know what the result is between God and us? Chop. He cuts us off. He needs to cut us off from Himself. His justice requires it. Because He is holy and righteous, we are sinners. And the day is coming. It might be 20 minutes from now. Or you might live to be 70, 80, 90, 100 years old. But you're going to stand before your Maker, and it's not going to be pleasant. It's not. How will you stand before God? If you're not a Christian here tonight, how will you stand before your God, whether you acknowledge Him as your God or not? Well, the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. We all need to realize our sin and our need for Jesus to take our sins to the cross with Him. If you trust in Jesus and follow Him, then you have a way to a restored relationship with God. And then you can live the kind of life that God created for us all to live when He created us in the beginning. Lives that are in harmony with Him. Lives that He will change into pleasing and godly lives. But you can't do that on your own. None of us can. Only through the death of Jesus and the power of His Spirit that He sends into the hearts of those who trust Him. So don't leave here today. This is an imperative. It's a command. Don't leave here today if you're not a Christian without talking to me about it or talking to another Christian about it. You need to give your life to Christ. For the rest of us, if you're a Christian, if we want to grow closer to God, we need to hold each other accountable, even when it hurts. We need to work for the glory of God, no matter where He has placed us to minister, and we need to work for the glory of God so that sin doesn't creep into our lives. We need to work for the glory of God and not waste our lives. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, our prayer tonight is simple. Help us not to waste our lives. You've given us these lives to live for Your glory. It's why we were created, Lord, to glorify You and enjoy You forever as we do so. Make us that kind of people that You smile at all of the time because we live for You. And Lord, if there is anyone in here tonight who doesn't know You, let them not put it off any longer. Don't let them leave here, Lord, without talking to somebody about how they need to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.